good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take your phone calls during this half hour and you can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. They will be discussed if you do. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to say so and tell us why, we'd be glad to discuss that with you as well. You just need to use this phone number to get through, and you need to do so within the very limited time frame that we have this program going on. A half hour goes by so quickly, so don't wait. If you want to be on the program, call now and get in line, and we'll be able to get your call today. All right? The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Rod, who's calling from Riverside, California. Rod, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. My question today pertains to speaking in tongues. As I have studied the book of Acts there, my understanding is what they were experiencing then were actually languages and dialects that at least a few people in the church there could understand. What we commonly have now today is usually some sort of ecstatic utterances, which I have yet to see a single interpreter in the church interpret. I was wondering if you had any history of the so-called heavenly language as far as church history goes that we pass off today as tongues.
Sure. Well, yeah, I mean, the idea of a heavenly language is not necessarily found in the Bible. Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels and do not have love, I'm just become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. But he did make reference to speaking in tongues of men, which would seemingly be human languages, and tongues of angels. Now, this is not necessarily an affirmation from Paul that there are such things as tongues of angels. He could be using hyperbole. He could be saying, you know, you people in Corinth, you're so fond of speaking in tongues. Well, I don't care if I could speak in all the tongues of humans, or even if there were such things, tongues of angels. You know, in other words, he's not necessarily affirming the existence of tongues of angels, but he might be. It simply is an open question. We do have, as you pointed out in Acts chapter 2, a case where speaking in tongues did involve strictly, apparently, human languages, because there were people from 15 different regions and different language groups that were there gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost feast, and they each heard these Galileans, who would only be familiar with Greek and with their own dialects, they heard them speaking in these very exotic dialects from all over the world. And so it's very clear that the miracle on the day of Pentecost of speaking in tongues was a miracle of speaking in the languages that the audience understood. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14:22. He says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. Now, this was the case on the day of Pentecost. These were unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem who needed to hear the gospel. Tongues served as a sign to them. Now, I want to clarify, some people make the mistake of saying that tongues was used in biblical times to preach the gospel to people in different lands. There is no evidence that this is so. Even on the day of Pentecost, there's no evidence that anyone was preaching the gospel in tongues. The content of their message was, as the listeners themselves said, we hear them speaking of the wonderful works of God. Now, when it came to preaching the gospel, Peter just got up and preached in one language, and everyone understood it, because everyone in the Roman Empire understood Greek. There's absolutely no reason for a miraculous gift of speaking in tongues in order to communicate to anybody in the Greek world or the Roman world, which spoke Greek language. And that was everybody. So, you know, when Peter preached in a single language, he didn't preach in multiple languages, but in only one, everyone understood him because he must have spoken in Greek, meaning that the gospel was preached in Greek, but something else was happening with tongues. And Paul says speaking in tongues, in a case like that at least, is a sign to unbelievers. But there's another phenomenon he describes in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, which he does not see as a sign to unbelievers, because the sign to the unbelievers was that they understood the languages the disciples were speaking, though the disciples themselves probably didn't understand what they were saying. Now, Paul speaks about another phenomenon of tongues, which takes place in the church. It's not a sign for unbelievers, but it's for the edification of the church. It's clear that Paul does not assume anyone in the church will understand it, because he requires that it only be done if somebody with the gift of interpretation is there. Now, spiritual gifts, the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation, are supernatural. He's not referring to just somebody who happens to know the language, but there has to be somebody who has the gift of interpretation, and if the speaker himself may have it. Paul says in verse 13, if anyone speaks in tongues, let him pray that he may interpret. Interesting. Pray that he may interpret. He doesn't know what he's saying. He'd have to pray that God would give him the ability to do it. But it's a supernatural thing. Now, this means that when Paul was talking about tongues being spoken in the church, he was not describing someone speaking in a language that everybody or anyone knew. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, Paul says, for he who speaks in a tongue, and Paul means in the church, does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So, in addition to the sign, which is for unbelievers, where speaking in tongues actually does involve speaking a known language that the unbelievers can understand, there is something else Paul refers to, speaking in tongues in the church, that no one can understand it, but the Spirit of God is speaking mysterious things, and these things are directed to God. They're not speaking to man, but to God. And therefore, later in the book, later in the same chapter, Paul talks about praying in tongues and singing in tongues and blessing God in tongues. So the utterance in tongues that Paul knew was taking place in the church was a supernatural gifting in language, just like it was on Pentecost, but different, because it was not assigned to unbelievers, but to edify the church. It needed an interpretation because no one understood it naturally. And now the fact that no one understood it naturally might mean that it was an earthly language that no one present knew, or that it was a language that no one on earth knows. We don't have any way of knowing. All we do know is that the languages that Paul said were being spoken in tongues in the church were not known to the listeners, and they had to be supernaturally interpreted.
Okay, Brother Steve, I was wondering, do you think it's possible that Satan would have a counterfeit out
there? Of course.
Of course,
yes. Satan can counterfeit virtually every spiritual gift. And I understand that, you know, practitioners of voodoo and other occultists in Haiti and in other animistic cultures that witch doctors sometimes speak in tongues. And I believe that's no doubt true. But that's not too surprising, because witch doctor, or, you know, occultists sometimes prophesy. The Bible speaks about false prophets. Healings are sometimes done through the power of Satan, and yet they were done through the power of God in the Bible. So, yes, I think supernatural things, such as those which the Holy Spirit gifts people to do, can also be imitated, or we might say counterfeited, by demonic spirits, it seems to me.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve. You have a good day.
Okay, Rod, I appreciate your call very much. God bless you. All right, our next caller is from Nashville, Tennessee, and that's going to be Travis. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Travis. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. I'd asked you the other day to clarify for me the difference between the early church fathers that were premillennial and the latter, you know, current day premillennial folks that, you know, have the Darby perspective. I was hoping that I could get a little more clarification on what the early church fathers then believed about what they believed about Revelation chapter 20, talking about the binding of Satan, then he would be loosed for a time. Then it goes into another white throne judgment where it appears that there's another judgment that's occurring. If I heard you right the first time when we spoke, you mentioned that the early church fathers believed that there would be the resurrection and the rapture occurring at the same time, kind of at that one period of time, that there would be a judgment at that point. So if they believed that to be the case, the early church fathers thought that, did they believe that there was going to be a second judgment after this millennial reign? I guess I'm trying to get some clarity on that.
They believed in two judgments. Yeah, premillennialism teaches that there are two resurrections and two judgments. They believe that when Jesus returns, he resurrects only the saints, and they go to the Bema seat and experience the judgment which results in their being rewarded. The judgment seat is really a rewards judgment seat. And that's only for the believers, and that alone is what happens at the second coming of Christ, according to premillennialism. But at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later, then there's another resurrection. This includes the non-Christians, and there's another judgment, which is for the non-Christians. And so they call that the Great White Throne Judgment. So according to premillennialism, there's two judgments, two resurrections, two judgments. The first resurrection judgment for Christians, and that judgment is simply the bema seat, the Greek word is bema. It's a rewards judgment for believers. And then there's another resurrection and judgment of the unbelievers after the millennium. That's your typical premillennial view. Now, as far as what the church fathers thought about Revelation 20, the church fathers believed, most of them believed, there would be a millennial reign after Jesus came back. But they didn't usually expound in detail on the book of Revelation. In fact, we don't really have any thorough commentaries of Revelation prior to the 3rd or 4th century. And so the very earliest fathers, although we do have testimony from them that they believed in a future millennium, we don't have from them exactly an exposition of Revelation 20 from which they must have gotten their view. So I think it's fairly safe. I mean, we can't be 100% sure, but it's fairly safe to assume that their beliefs about Revelation 20 were relatively literal and therefore not very different from those of the dispensationalists, except, as I mentioned, that they did not share the dispensationalist view of a pre-tribulation rapture, and they did not share the dispensationalist view that Israel would be the central focus of the millennial reign. You see, the dispensationalists have included the idea that in the millennium, the temple in Jerusalem will be built again, and animal sacrifices will be offered again, and all the Gentiles will flow into Jerusalem to the temple and participate in its animal sacrifices and so forth. Now, this being so, dispensationalists introduced an idea that the early church fathers would never have agreed with. The early fathers did believe there would be a millennium, but they did not believe that it would be dominated by Judaism or by the temple or anything like that. They believed that the church was the new Israel. And they did believe that when Jesus came back, we, as the new Israel, which is both Jews and Gentiles in Christ, would reign with him for 1,000 years. And then this rebellion would take place at the end, and there'd be a second resurrection and judgment. So, dispensationalism is a form of premillennialism, but there was a different form of premillennialism, in some ways the same, but in some ways different. Held by many of the church fathers, and there are many today. In fact, I just met a pastor yesterday, had good fellowship with him. He was in my home yesterday, and he's a historic premillennialist. And there are a lot of them, a lot of people who are not dispensationalists. They don't share the dispensational ideas, but they do believe in a millennium. And that was the view of many of the church fathers. Not all. There were some church fathers who didn't believe that. One of the church fathers who did believe in a future millennium was Justin Martyr. But in his dialogue with Trifo, the Jew, he actually said that these premillennial views he was sharing were his views. And he said the views of many Christians. But he said there are also very many whom he called true Christians and who do not agree with it. So although we only really have a few writings from the second century and third century, and most of the ones we have seem to espouse premillennialism, one of those authors, Justin Martyr, said there's a great number of Christians in his day who held a different view. We just don't have the writings of those, and that's not too surprising. It's very unusual for writings 2,000 years old to survive. Somebody has to be really motivated to keep them in circulation and make copies of them and so forth. So there's only really a relatively few church fathers whose writings have survived, and most of them, the ones who spoke about the subject of the millennium, happened to be premillennial, but not dispensationalist.
I'm curious how the early church fathers would have interpreted John chapter 5 and verses 28 when it talks about the hour is going to come,
yeah,
when it's going to give up the evil and the righteous, and there will be that hour, that one hour. So if they, yes, believe that the righteous and the evil are going to be judged at the same time, I'm wondering how they square the fact.
Well, I realize that John 5, 28 and 29 is one of the passages that led me away from premillennialism myself, because, as you point out, Jesus said there's only one resurrection, of the evil and the good. And they are all resurrected and judged in the same hour, which doesn't seem to allow for a thousand-year gap between the resurrection of the good and of the evil. That's a very important verse in my own experience in leading me out of premillennialism, but it was not the only thing, but it was certainly a major thing. And I've never really read the Church Fathers talking about that verse. You know, the Church Fathers, generally speaking, in the first centuries, did not write verse-by-verse commentaries, so you can't just kind of look up a passage and see what they said. It's rather they alluded to hundreds of passages in their writings and their sermons. And, you know, if you would catch something they would say about John 5, 28, 29, it would almost be, you know, by chance at random in a sermon. And I've not encountered anything they've said about that verse. So, you know, I have to say, well, what did I say about it back when I was a premillennialist? And I don't remember. I think I read over it without thinking about it. And I think that happens a lot when you've got a particular paradigm that you've been taught. Then you read the whole Bible through the grid, which is formed by your paradigm, and what gets through that grid are the things that agree with what you think. And what doesn't get through is the stuff that doesn't agree with what you think, and it kind of gets caught in the screen like a bug that can't get into the house, can't get into your brain. And you know, it takes some discipline to try to look beyond that grid and say, well, what are these verses meaning that close attention to? And although I was premillennial for probably the first 8 years of my ministry, I really hadn't, I mean, I'd read that verse in John many times, I just hadn't given it that much thought. And of course, many Christians would have to admit that they read a lot of verses that they don't think very much about, and especially if those verses don't seem to be affirming the overall pattern of theology that they've been taught, sometimes they just figure, well, I don't know how that works, so I'll just read on and think about something else right now. And that's, I don't know if they did that in the early church, but I do know that's a very normal human behavior. I knew it in my own mind, my own experience. And it's very possible church fathers did that too, but I can't say, because I've not actually read what they said about that particular passage. All right, let's talk to Alice from Escondido, California. Alice, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. It seems to me, and I wondered if this happens, that I feel a more distance between me and God right now, not as close, and I have a very hurtful personal problem that I've prayed for a long time, and nothing has come good of it, and I wonder if the reason I'm feeling this is that the devil's trying to make me feel bitter over the fact that nothing has improved.
Well, that's very possible. I mean, the devil is always at work testing our faith and trying to incite us to wrong thinking and wrong behavior. So, yeah, I mean, if you're feeling tempted to be bitter over things that have happened to you, that temptation would very reasonably be attributed to the devil. But, of course, what the devil is appealing to is our own flesh. There are three factors in temptation, the world and the flesh and the devil. The devil is the tempter. He's like the fisherman out there fishing for souls. Our flesh is the pond where he's fishing. He's trying to arouse or draw up from us wrong reactions, wrong behaviors, and the world is usually the bait that he uses. So the devil, the one who's trying to trap us, is using the world and its allurements as bait, or worldly attitudes, which bitterness would be one of them, and then our flesh, of course, our own nature, is that which leads us into sin. As James said, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So our lust, our human nature, our flesh, is a part too. But that doesn't mean we can rule out Satan's activity. The Bible makes it very clear. He's the tester. He's the tempter. And he would like to corrupt us. Now, as far as feeling the presence of God is concerned, I'm glad you brought that up, because there's probably many people who could say that when at some time previously in their Christian life, they really felt the presence of God, and they don't seem to feel it anymore. And in my opinion, the Christian walk is like a journey on an actual road, so to speak, spiritually speaking. We're progressing from where we started as Christians to where we're going to end up. And where we're going to end up is perfection. We're going to be like Jesus. When we're all done, when God has finished teaching us our lessons and we've progressed along that road, we're going to end up like Christ. By the way, the book Pilgrim's Progress uses that very analogy, a man who's on a road to the celestial city. It's a very helpful book for anyone who hasn't read it. You should. It's a classic. It's actually the most read book in the world besides the Bible. It's The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Everyone should read it many times. But this idea of traveling on a road is a metaphor that the Bible itself uses. We're walking with God. We're moving. We're progressing. We're going on to perfection, as it says in Hebrews. Now, on that road, there's all kinds of things. There's smooth and there's rough road. There's steep climbs and there's, you know, relatively comfortable descents. But one thing that many people don't tell you about is that on this road, there's what we could call tunnels. These are like dark tunnels, like when you're driving through under a mountain and there's a tunnel there. If it was not lit, it'd be quite dark. You might see light at the end if it's a straight one, but you're still in the dark. And I do believe that people who are walking with God often, they come into these tunnels where it's dark and cold and you don't feel the presence of God and you don't see, you know, Him working in your life, and you begin to think, wow, you know, did I take a wrong turn somewhere here? And what we have to understand is these tunnels are there on purpose. They serve a purpose in our walk. They teach us to not depend on our feelings. They teach us to just rely on the Word of God and not on how we feel about His presence. They do turn back the fearful and the unbelieving, too, by the way, because some people follow God just for the good vibes and the good feelings. And when you go through a tunnel, you're not feeling any of that. God seems remote. You begin to wonder if you're still on the path, but you are. You're on the path. If you're following God, these are tests. There's actually a scripture about this in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of His servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon His God." That's Isaiah 50 and verse 10. That is, you're walking with God, you fear the Lord, you're doing the right thing, but you're in dark. You're in the dark and you don't have any light. Well, what are you supposed to do? He says, trust in God. Rely on Him. The suggestion is it's normal at times to be going through emotionally ungratifying seasons in your Christian walk. And that shouldn't be too surprising because, after all, when you start out your Christian life, it's like your honeymoon with God, you know. And if you're married, you know that the honeymoon is a very different kind of feeling than when you've been married for 10, 20 years. It doesn't mean you love each other less, but the emotions are of a different sort. They're not so giddy. They're much more settled. And especially if you're in a good marriage where you know you can trust your spouse, then the longer you live with them, the more you trust them. And the less you depend on feelings to know that they love you and things like that. Well, that's how our relationship with God is, too. You know, at the beginning, many times people feel tremendous emotional giddiness, or they sense the presence of God in a way which is brand new to them. But as you walk with God for decades, sometimes you have those feelings, sometimes you don't. You don't have to have them, because the Christian life is not about how you feel. It's about your faithfulness to God. And that's why even when you're going through a tunnel, the real requirement on you is simply to be faithful and keep obeying, keep trusting God. And by the way, there's a difference between a tunnel and a cave. And that's that a tunnel has an end at each end. It has an exit. And you do eventually come out on the other side. But I've known in my life, I've been following the Lord for 50 years. I've been through numerous tunnels, some of them quite long, months long, maybe even a year long. Sometimes as you get older, God trusts you with more of this kind of stuff. But they don't inhibit your relationship with God if you're trusting Him. These are tests of your faith, and they do teach you more and more not to rely on your feelings of the presence of God. Now, it's wonderful to feel the presence of God, and of course, many times I do. Other times I don't. But unfortunately, some people have been given the impression that the way you feel about the presence of God with you has an awful lot to do with reality, and it does not. God's presence with you is unbroken, continuous. You know, He's watching and with you. His angels are around you. He's providing for you. He's giving you every breath you breathe, but he may withdraw the sensations of his presence, again, for various reasons, to test you or to strengthen you or whatever. So, I mean, a lot of people, if they don't have the feelings they used to have, they assume they're backslidden, even though they've done nothing wrong. Or they go searching around for experiences that will give them that feeling again. Unfortunately, that's what many charismatic people do. I know because I've been in the charismatic movement for 45 years. And lots of times, you know, if they don't feel the goosebumps that they used to feel, they go looking for gold dust or a phenomenon where they'll fall down and laugh or anything else. You know, just something new, something to give me that buzz again. And following God is not about the buzz. It's about faithfulness. It's about obedience. It's about service. And that buzz comes and goes. And some people have never felt it at all or very little. And that's too bad because it's a very gratifying thing to feel the presence of God. But it's not the essential thing. What you feel is not as important as what you believe and what you do. But your belief has to be genuine, of course. But when you're tempted to be bitter, of course, that's a time when you're not going to be feeling the presence of God so much, apparently.
Right, right. Oh, you've been very, very helpful. I'm so glad I called today.
Well, I'm glad you did too, Alice. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Okay, bye.
All right, bye now. Well, there's the end of the program coming up, the music. It goes by so quickly. We do this Monday through Friday. The name of the program is The Narrow Path. And we've been doing this for 5 years on this station and for 18 years on other stations. We've been on a long time, but we pay for the radio time, and we are listener-supported. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't have any underwriters. We just say at the end of each program, hey, folks, we're listener-supported. Would you like to have us stay on the air? Then you may want to do something about it. Just since the first of the year, the giving has been really low, although we had some real good giving at the end of last year, so we're surviving. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
You're tuned in to KBRT, serving God and country. Go to thenarrowpath.com, like Steve Gregg said, to check out his ministry. And also, Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
KBRT. We're about real life.
Well, the stock market news got a bit worse, but that means the refinance news from CenterPoint got even better. The stock market crash has allowed CenterPoint to offer mortgage rates we haven't even seen in years. Your opportunities include no-cost loans in the mid-threes, or a 15-year mortgage rate under 3. Like we've been saying, the stock market's loss is your gain if you call CenterPoint now to lower your monthly payment hundreds of dollars. Money that will go right back into your pocket every single month. It's frankly amazing how rates have dropped so far and so fast, which makes it an amazing opportunity to save money, pay your loan off faster, or free up money to remodel or pay off high-interest debt. Get started on all this saving, and it's easy. Call CenterPoint Financial 800-600-2115. In just minutes, they'll run the numbers, tell you what your new payment will be, and best of all, tell you how much you'll be saving every month. These new, unexpected lower CenterPoint rates are exciting news for KBRT listeners, so don't miss out. Call CenterPoint today at 800-600-2115. That's 800-600-2115.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Facing Life Head On. Are you carrying around baggage like a difficult past or some painful issue and you don't want to deal with it? Maybe it's too difficult to face or too painful to confront. But eventually, these issues, if not confronted, can start to affect your life directly. God has a simple solution, though, and it may sound like the most difficult thing to do, but the best way to overcome any of life's obstacles is to face it head on.
Don't try to run from it or forget about it. That can only further the pain and even delay the freedom you can have from it. So don't let life's challenges get you down. Be encouraged by Joyce today to start confidently facing those difficulties head on. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Facing Life Head On.
See, don't be unconscious of the love of God. Be conscious of it all day long. Oh, God, thank you for loving me in that situation. Thank you, God, for that favor. Thank you. Every compliment you get, you need to thank God for it. Every single time that somebody gives you any kind of a compliment, you ought to thank God for it. Thank God for every little thing that He does, and the more grateful you get, the more God will do. If you're already complaining about what you got, why should God give you something else to complain about? Just thought I'd throw that in there. Let's say, I sure love the word.